That would be a statistic that is not held, though. Because in a Harris poll done just last year, it showed that only 74% of U.S. adults now believe in God. And further, in a 2012 Gallup poll, that New Hampshire ranks only second to the last in least religious states in the country. Vermont is number one. Only 19% of people in Vermont claim they were religious at all, just 23% in the state of New Hampshire. So you have to beg the question of why don't people believe in God? Well, probably the most persuasive argument that atheists make is, how can you believe there's a God with all the pointless suffering and pain that we see broadcast into our living rooms every night? But you know, tucked into that question is an assertion that just because you, I, may think the pain and suffering is pointless, doesn't make it pointless. Just because we don't see the reason for it doesn't mean that God doesn't have one. I mean, even in the pages of Scripture, we see the story of Joseph. If he hadn't been sold into slavery, if he hadn't been tossed into jail, would he have ever been in a position, such a powerful position, to save his people from famine? Besides, those who've endured great trials will tell you that their difficulties are what motivated and what energized their success in life. Not to say that they're thankful for the tragedies they had to endure, but they would be hesitant to trade away the character, the strength, the insight that they gained from what they went through. And according to Michael Green, you know, may it be less bothersome to believe that astrology, somehow the pull of the planets, is what controls people's lives rather than a God who could do something about suffering but doesn't. He said, it doesn't eliminate pain and suffering from the world. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't provide any kindness, any compassion, any love, any care, any comfort. If the world is managed by billions of remote and uncaring stars. If anything, Christians have a leg up on suffering. Because our faith, the Bible teaches that God cares so much about the agony and anguish that people suffer that he did something about it in Jesus. That in Jesus, God knows what it's like to hurt. And that when Jesus went to the cross to sacrifice his life, as the punishment people deserve for the choices they make that hurt others, for the choices they make that offend God, he gave us a promise. He said, place your faith in me, and I will guarantee you eternal life, an eternal life that's pain and suffering free. As C.S. Lewis wrote, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can ever make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. What this suggests is the cross is God's answer to suffering. That Jesus used the cross to open up the gates of heaven, to provide a promise, to provide a blessed assurance that I've seen firsthand comforts people as I've visited them in hospital as they're suffering life-draining illnesses. It really begs the question, how about you? Do you have that blessed assurance? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? You can. By placing your faith in Jesus. Of course, another argument atheists use to say there's no God is to simply say, prove it. Prove God exists. Because in truth, it is impossible to prove that God exists. But before you think the atheists have got to cut you there, stop and think about this. Can a child, any child, prove that his mother loves him? Oh, there may be all kinds of evidence, but it can't actually be proved. There may be evidence, but scientifically, to prove something means you have to prove that it isn't otherwise. In other words, can we prove that the sun will come up tomorrow? There's great evidence that it will, because it's always come up every day previously. But there's no direct proof that you can bet your bottom dollar that the sun will come up tomorrow. It just doesn't prove it. Remember learning the law of cause and effect back in high school? Nothing happens without a cause. Okay? Well, David Hume, a philosopher in 1729, became famous because he said you can't actually prove there's a link between cause and effect. There's evidence, but you can't actually prove it. For example, you all know how tall I am. Well, you know, I'm always hitting my heads going through doorways because I'm so tall, right? Well, let's say I would do that. I would whack my head, and I immediately got a headache. What's the cause of it? I mean, the evidence is it's because I just hit my head going through the doorway. But it could be all of a sudden allergic reaction to a medication I'm on just happened to kick in. It could be all of a sudden the stress I've been under just kicks in to give me that headache. It could even be global warming, right? But it can't be proven. There's no conclusive proof. Just like there's no conclusive proof that God exists. However, there is a preponderance of evidence. A preponderance of evidence that God exists. Beginning with the world. The earth itself, which according to all that's known, is the only planet that sustains life. And we have to wonder, where did it come from? Oh, to say that it just started with a big bang out there in the universe, well, that doesn't answer the question, because that still had to happen, still had to, you know, come from someplace. And it's not logical to assume, even though you can't prove the link between cause and effect, it's just not logical to assume the world just appeared without something causing it. Or on the flip side, to think that chance can give birth to a world in which the rule is cause and effect. Of course, Hebrews 11:3 says that believers accept by faith that God created the world and everything that's in it. Isaiah 43:7 further says that God created humankind with a purpose, and that's to bring God glory. And I don't know about you, but I find that a lot more satisfying to believe. That God created the world, that God created me, than to think my ancestors came up out of some primordial tar pit, a portion of which one day just happened to form into a fish with legs that was able to climb out to become a monkey's uncle, to become my ancestors, humankind. And that's the best atheists can do to explain where we came from. So I have to ask, which is easier to believe? Which appeals to you more? To believe that you're really an accident of nature, and in effect then you have no worth? Or to believe that a personal God valued you enough to create you in his own image? Valued you enough to create you in his own image for a purpose. As Psalm 139:14 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe it? A description that suggests another piece of evidence that God exists, and that's that there's a master designer. The design and order that's built into the universe at every level of nature. I mean, how can we explain such things as the intricacies of the sonar of a bat, the built-in gyroscope of a swallow, potential strength of a spider's web, the elasticity of it? How can we explain the camouflage of nesting birds, the fact no two snowflakes are the same, and why is everybody's body temperature 98.6? Oh, and do we think it's just a coincidence that the pattern of the way the planets orbit around the sun happens to replicate how subatomic particles orbit around the nucleus of every atom? I mean, the wonder of that led Albert Einstein to say that he just was blown away in saying he had an humble admiration for the illimitable superior spirit who reveals himself in the slight details which we can perceive with our frail mind. And that's the same sense of wonder that David expressed in the passage we read earlier from Psalm 19. As scholars tell us, the first six verses of that psalm were a hymn to creation, praising creation for the God who created it all. A hymn that declares the glory of God. As David said, the heavens, which he also called the firmament, the RSV refers to as the skies, the NIV, proclaims his handiwork, the work of his hands. Verse 2, it pours forth speech, displays knowledge. I paraphrase verses 3 and 4. He said, it's in a voice that transcends all languages. It's heard to the very ends of the earth. Strung together, that says the sun, the moon, the stars. They're all proof that God exists. Because they're way beyond anything the human mind could ever imagine. Never mind create with their own hands. The only explanation for them can be that they came from God. They're like a zillion-watt neon sign broadcasting his existence 24/7 to peoples everywhere. In short, that the creation should be all the proof anyone needs that God exists. Because throughout creation, like an artist, he's left his mark. Purposely, so you and I and peoples everywhere will be drawn to know him. Let me ask, does the light and warmth of the sun by day, does the vast number of stars that grace the evening sky draw you to want to know him? This is a true scholar say, David's original readers would have grasped. They would have been familiar with the creation hymns of the pagan neighbors. They would have known the Babylonians, the Egyptians. They worshiped the elements of nature as God. The Egyptians specifically worshiped the sun as a god. But here in this psalm, David presents creation as a person praising God. A person praising God as the only deity there is, as the one true God. This was David's way of saying, don't worship creation, worship the Creator, the one who gives it to you. And this is why David transitions in the psalm. After the first six verses, in talking about how the nature declares the greatness, the awesomeness of God to the blessings of the law of the Lord in verse 7. And it's a switch in thought to try to communicate that, hey, once you recognize God in all of nature, you should want to know him personally. And that's why he transitions in name too. He goes from calling God Elohim in the first six verses, generic name for God, to in our English Bibles calling him Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which if you read the notes in your Bible says that it should be read as Yahweh. That's the name God gave himself from out of the burning bush to Moses. When Moses asked the question, who shall I say sent me? Because he knew in God sending him back to his people in Egypt to lead them out of slavery, they would want to know, who are you? Who are you to lead us? I mean, he might have had a striking resemblance to Charlton Heston, but they still might have wondered who he was. And he said, tell me your name so I can say who sent me. Yahweh, the name that God's people came to know him by as they entered into a covenant with the Lord, as their personal rescuer and provider. And if you wonder why your Bible doesn't use the word Yahweh instead of Lord, well, the introductory notes, the NIV version of Scripture, it tells you. It's basically four reasons. Number one is tradition. It's the way all English translations have done it. And so they're just following the tradition. But number two is because there's still disagreement on how Yahweh should be pronounced, how it should be spelt, and they don't want to record it incorrectly. Of course, a third reason, some say it's just too sacred a name to even record. That's why when the Jews wrote it, the Hebrews, back in the Old Testament time, they left the vowels out. So it wouldn't be recorded exactly as it was pronounced. And that's really the fourth reason. As some claim, it's only a name to be spoken aloud and not recorded. Symbolic of the personal relationship God wants with each and every person. There's some scholarship, and this is kind of a little of a side. The name Yahweh is supposed to replicate the sound of our breathing. Yahweh! So that every breath we take, we are praising God. David transitioned to calling God Yahweh to express how once you recognize God in nature, you can't help but want to know him as Lord. Friendship so close, you value his ways as being more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. So that like David, you become overwhelmed. Verses 13 and 14. In the presence of God, with your own insignificance, with your own unworthiness, in comparison to God's awesomeness. I mean, here David was a king. He was royalty back then. They treated kings as though they were gods. But still, David was God in the presence of God. So overwhelmed, all he could say is, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And of course, that reveals another evidence of God's existence. And that's the fact of personality. That people have unique individual personalities. I mean, David, back in Psalm 8, acknowledged that God created him. But here in Psalm 19, he's responding to God. He's not just a mixture of minerals and water. He has feelings. Where else would personality come from? Atheists don't have an answer to that. Could it be possible without God? Could the ability to think, to reason, to make choices have happened by chance? Of course, another piece of evidence is how all people have values, don't they? Hard to understand if there's no God, where do the values come from? As it's been said, that matter doesn't give way to morals. It doesn't give rise to them. Why do people value life if life is just caused by an accident? Why do they value goodness if life just started as plankton on the waves of the sea? Why do they value honesty and truth if there's no God but ultimate reality? This leads to another piece of evidence, the fact people have a conscience too. That natural moral impulse of knowing some things are right and some things are wrong. Where does that come from? Where does it come from if there's no God? Those types of things aren't just knocking around our blood cells. Sense of people doesn't come from God. Some say it's the environment. But if that's true, well, we all know families that are great families yet the kids don't turn out so good. And vice versa. Some really bad families, but the kids turn out wonderfully. So it can't just be the environment. And how about the fact that people in every civilization have come to understand that such things as murder, lying, stealing, adultery are wrong? Where do these moral absolutes come from if this is a godless world? And how about the sense that every civilization had that this life is not all there is, that there is life beyond the grave? Where does that come from if there's no God? Archaeologists have opened up the pyramids. Next to the mummified bodies, they find food, they find clothing, remnants of it. Supposedly placed there by their loving relatives, caring relatives, food and clothing for them to have in their journey to the next life. How can atheists explain this phenomenon? Just wishful thinking? Ecclesiastes 3:11 explains it by saying God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That God gives us a sense of our own mortality, that we're not going to live forever, so that we'll reach out for him. The Apostle Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 9:1. He said that God gives us that sense so we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But you know, the most difficult thing about believing in God's existence is how R.C. Sproul has said that believing in God and living the Christian life, what makes it difficult is the fact that God is invisible. And that's led skeptics to say, okay, show me God and I'll believe. The moment I can see him, the moment I can touch him, then I will believe in God. And that begs a question. Why is God hidden? The Bible explains it in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. That's when Moses asked to see God's glory. And God's answer to him was that people can't see God and live. So the problem is not that God can't be seen. And the problem is not in our eyesight. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the problem is in our hearts, that our hearts aren't pure. And we would be so overwhelmed in the presence of a holy God, it would overwhelm us and do us in. We can't see God because we're not pure in heart. So how can we purify our hearts to see God? The answer is in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. It says, when Christ appears at the end of time, those who place their hope in him shall be like him and see him as he is. In other words, the only way you can ever hope to see God face to face is by placing your faith in Jesus now. Placing your faith in Jesus now. You know, that's a truth that led a Moscow priest at the time of Yuri Gagarin's comet put out a public letter in which he responded after the man had said he hadn't seen God in heaven. The priest said, if you have not known God on earth, you will never see him in heaven. How about you? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in one sense, I can't help but think I'm preaching to the choir. But I'm preaching to people that believe in you. But Lord, hopefully today has been support for them to explain why they believe in you to others. And Lord, perhaps there is somebody here today who's been skeptical, who's wondered if you really do exist. Lord, that maybe today you are speaking to that person, so that person understands the way to connect with you is through your Son, Jesus Christ. That through Jesus, they can know you and live in a daily relationship with you. Lord, if you're speaking to anybody today, Lord, that others at this point, their faith journey, I pray that you cause them to pray from their heart to your ears, not out loud, but to simply say, yes, Lord, I accept Jesus. I accept the sacrifice of the cross as counting for me. For the things I admit that I've done that run counter to your will, things that I've done that have hurt others, and I accept Jesus' leadership of my life. I commit to living your way. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's prayed that prayer, so overwhelm them with your presence that they have to share that decision with someone else today. Lord, I pray it and I ask it in the name of Jesus.